And if you would please, 1 Peter chapter 4.
I'm glad the Lord's in control. It doesn't seem like anybody else is, unless it's the devil. But I'm glad that God is the one who's in control. We like to know somebody's in charge, don't we? We like to know somebody's in control. It makes us nervous and when we think nobody knows what they're doing. But I'm thankful tonight that we have a Lord that we can turn to, who knows what he's doing. Everything's under control. And as chaotic as it may seem in our life, it's all going somewhere. God's got a plan, and he's in control of it all. We've been working through the book of 1 Peter. We're up to chapter 4 tonight. So we're closing in on being done, this chapter and one more. And we'll be done with this and moving on to something else. We'll see what God has for us when we get there. You know, there's something that's going on in our time that you're aware of, I'm sure, that is a dangerous thing. And that is, we're in a time where churches and preachers and believers are softening sin, softening the effect of sin, softening the sinfulness of sin. You want to think about it that way. And we're in a time where people are busy, where everything is legalism or outdated or no longer relevant, no longer applies. It's kind of the time we're in. A lot of preaching is that way, as we know. A lot of people are taking more of that position. It seems like there's not much today. You have to find something pretty wicked to do for it to really be classified as sin, because everything else seems to be different today, so on. You know what I mean. You understand what I'm saying. And that's a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous position to be in. When we forget the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it's a dangerous place to be. And so we're going to kind of look at that tonight. But look, if you would, in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1. It says, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, for he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness and lusts, excessive wine, revelings, banquetings, abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange," talking about the world now that we're saved, "wherein they think it strange that ye run not with them to the same excess of rioting, speaking evil of you. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live," or alive, in other words, "according to God in the Spirit." Here's why this is all important. But the end of all things is what? At hand. God's coming, and he's coming soon. Soon relative to God. God is at hand. "Be therefore sober." We should be serious about this thing of sin, serious about the time we will live, and watching for his return through prayer, or watching unto prayer. I want to talk tonight for a little bit about the danger of forgetting the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It's a danger to our life as we live it, and it's also a danger when it's preached, when we don't uphold, we should uphold the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, we don't want to be, you know, a one-legged message here, or a one-sided message. We also need what he talks about in verse 8, and we'll get to next time, when he says, "And above all things, have fervent charity among yourselves." We need to be loving, amen, kind, those sorts of things. But we can't have one without the other. They have to stay in balance with each other. You can't have one at the cost of the other. And so we need to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And the next week we'll talk about how we need to do that and be loving all at the same time. Amen? So let's have a word of prayer, and we'll get started on this idea of the danger of forgetting the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Father, we pray that you will help us as we look into this tonight. Help us to understand it. This is something that's relevant to all of us, since we're all sinners. And if we're saved, we're saved by your grace from our sinful past. Every one of us in this room, no matter how old we are influenced by the sin of the culture. We're influenced by the people in our lives who are lost. We're influenced by even some who are saved that don't view so much as exceedingly sinful. And these all come to bear on us, on our thinking, on our attitude, on our mindset. And so I pray tonight that you'll help us to see that we need to have a mindset that sin is exceedingly sinful. Any sin, all sin, is exceedingly sinful to a thrice holy God. And then that we'll make adjustments in our life related to that. And so we pray that you just help us tonight. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Thanks for standing in reverence to God's word tonight. All right, we're going to just get right to work here and not do any more introduction here. I think you can handle it. Amen. So we're going to go right to work. I want you to notice in chapter 4, verse 1, the first thing I want you to see tonight is the suffering of Christ. The suffering of Christ. He says in verse 1, "For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh." And so he begins talking about the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know why he suffered. He suffered for us because of sin. And if anything demonstrates the exceeding sinfulness of sin, it would be the extent to which the Savior had to go in order to bring us to God. But to help us out a little bit, look over in the book of Romans, Romans chapter 7. Look there, if you will. Romans chapter 7. God used Paul to make an important statement, or a statement that's important for our understanding of our text tonight and to understand exactly what we're talking about. Romans chapter 7, some of you will recognize it, but it is one that God used Paul to give us, and it's one that has a lot of bearing on our text tonight and what we're talking about. In Romans chapter 7, look what it says in verse 12. Romans 7 and verse 12. It says, "Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and what?
Good.
Then he goes on in verse 13, "Was then that which is good," speaking of the law and the commandments of God, "made death unto me?" Paul said, "God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become," what's those next two words? "Exceeding sinful." And so he says God had a plan through his law for us to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Now, he mentions here the law and the commandments, referring to the law and the commandments of God's word in its entirety, as it applies to us. God's word, we might say, and his commandments and his principles and precepts. He's speaking of those things, and he says three things about them. And it's true of the Old Testament law. It's true of the word of God in its totality or in its entirety. And he says three things about the commandments and the truths and the principles and the precepts of this book. And Paul says, first of all, in verse 12, he says they're holy. This is God's holy word. It's his holy commandments. The commandments and the principles and the precepts are holy. That simply means that they're morally and spiritually separate from sin. This is a whole different way of thinking than the world thinks. And the things that God tells us to do and prohibits us from doing is completely separate from the thinking of the world. His commandments are holy. Come on, say amen. And when we obey them, when we apply them to our lives, not only are they holy, but they are meant to set us apart from the world as well. And so if I obey them, if I follow the principles, the precepts, the concepts of God's word, not concepts, but precepts and principles of God's word, if I follow those, it separates me from the world. It separates me from my coworkers and the way they live. It separates me from my lost family members, from worldly believers. It separates me from them because that's what it's designed to do. And so it's holy. It separates us, sets us apart. Then secondly, he says not only are they holy, not only is God's word holy and its commandments holy, but also says they're just. I think it was Brother Humble brought out the other night that just is connected to the word righteous. And it means that the commandments we find in here are right. They are morally right, not by man's standard, but by God's standard. They are morally right. Man might find them repulsive, but God says they're holy, they're righteous. And not only when I obey them, not only does it separate me and set me apart from the world that's holy, but now next it also says they're just. It also means that they make me right before God. They enable me to live a righteous life. So that I may not be right with the world, but who cares about that? As long as I'm right with God. And he says, if I obey these holy and just commandments, they will separate me, and they will enable me to live a life that's right before God. Then he says, and what a great summary of the whole thing. He says, they're good. Come on, that's good. Amen. They're good. He says in verse 12, the law, God's word is holy. The commandments are holy and they're just. And they are good. The word good means that they're pleasing to God. They please God. When God looks upon the life of someone who's living his commandments, obeying his principles and his precepts, that's setting them apart from the world, that's making them right before them. God looks at that and says, that is good. They make us, don't you want to be good? They make us good before God, good before Him, because God's pleased with that. They are meant to give us a good life. We saw that earlier in Peter. They're meant to give us a good life, one that's free from the needless cost of sin, a life that's blessed of God. He says they are just good. So when it comes to God's laws, God says they're holy, they're just, and they are good. We could stop there. You might be wishing that we would. We're not going to, but we could stop there, because that would be enough. I mean, just the fact that they're holy and just and good should create in me a desire, a drive to say, that's what I want. That's what I want to live. I think I'll obey God's commandments and laws and principles and precepts because I want to be separate from the world. I want to be right with God. And when God sees my life, I want Him to say, that's good. Amen. So that should maybe be enough. It's not keeping God's word. It's not obeying God's laws and God's commandments that destroys or brings ruin to our life or to our spiritual life. Now, the world will convince us that it's obeying God's commandments. Well, if you live after that and you live that way and you live that old-fashioned, outdated way, you're not going to have any life. It's going to ruin your life. You're not going to have any fun. You're not going to enjoy anything. Well, the Bible tells us it's the exact opposite. It is a failure to obey these commandments and to obey these laws, these just, holy, and good laws that bring destruction, that bring misery, that bring chaos, and that brings ruin to our lives spiritually. Now, in verse 13 in Romans 7, we're still there. In Romans 7, Paul asks a rhetorical question in verse 13. He says, was then that which is good made death unto me? Did this kill my spiritual life? Did it bring ruin to my life? The commandments of God and the laws of God, Paul says, do they bring destruction to our life? Was that which is good and holy and just, is it killing me? Is it ruining my life? Is obeying God's word ruining my life? Destroying joy or happiness in my life? And we're making application of it to us. To which he says what? God forbid. God forbid that I should ever have the mentality that obeying God's commandments, this just, holy, and good law, is somehow damaging me spiritually, or I'm missing out on something spiritually, or I'm not as spiritual because I have this attitude I should obey God's commandments. Paul says, God forbid that we should ever think that way, because it absolutely isn't true. It's not true because they're just and good and holy. So why would they do damage to me? And Paul said that, he says this in chapter 7, he says that it's sin that brings ruin. Are you with me? It's not obedience to God's word. Listen, young people, don't worry about what the world says, that you'll have no life if you obey that old-fashioned, outdated book. Don't listen to a bunch of worldly believers who will tell you that everything that is sin is somehow now legalism all of a sudden. It is God's word that brings good and happiness and joy and spiritual strength in your life. It's following the mindset of man and the flesh that brings ruin. And so Paul said it's sin that brings ruin. And when we allow our sinful nature or the thinking of man to convince us to not take these commandments seriously, when we do not obey them, that brings a problem. Look what he says in verse 13. Was that which is made good death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceedingly sinful. That's a mouthful. And we don't have time to get into all of it tonight. But it is saying this, that when we listen to our sinful nature and to the world and to our worldly friends on Facebook or TikTok or wherever it might be, and we decide that God's laws are not relevant now, and we take the law and the commandments of God which are meant for good, and we refuse to obey them, that which was meant to be good in my life now becomes sin unto me, now becomes ruin unto me. Because when you violate this book, it's going to bring ruin into your life in some form or another. I'm not saying it will utterly destroy you, but it's going to ruin, if nothing else, your walk with God. And so the idea of this is that sin takes the commandments and the laws and the principles that are supposed to be good and just and holy in my life. And when I refuse to obey them, that law that was supposed to be good and just and holy now condemns me. And that which was supposed to be good begins to be ruin. Are you following me? Amen. In my life. And Paul says, this is why sin is exceeding sinful. Because sin is so sinful that it can take that which is good and just and holy and turn it into condemnation when we fall for the lie of sin. So Paul says, this is why we need to be careful of sin. If I obey it, if I obey the commandments, if I obey the laws, the just, holy, and good commandments, then I have the promise that it will help make me holy and my life right before God and bring a blessing. If I refuse to obey the very same law because of sin, then it brings death and ruin. It makes me a sinner before God. Now, we're supposed to take an important truth away from this. A couple important truths, really, I guess. And that is that when we choose to listen to the flesh and our worldly acquaintances that convince us that we don't need to obey the holy, just, and good word in all things, that decision has the power, again, to take the law that's meant to bless us and now condemn us. That's powerful, don't you think? That sin is so exceeding sinful that it can take that which God intended to be holy, just, and good and make it sin unto us, as Paul says it. In other words, to make us sinners before the very same law. That law has the power to bless us or to condemn us. And the difference is our attitude, our mindset toward obedience and toward obeying God's law. When we choose to listen, then it makes us holy, just, and good. And when we refuse to, then we're condemned by the very same law. And so what we ought to take away from this, what it ought to drive home in our minds, is once again what Paul says at the end of verse 13, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. The word exceeding in this verse comes from a Greek word. It's the same word that we get the word hyperbole from. You know what hyperbole is? It's exaggeration. The word literally means to throw beyond. That's how I throw a ball. I always throw it way beyond where I'm supposed to be throwing it. And so to throw beyond, in other words, it means to throw farther than reality, to take something farther than reality, to exaggerate. He says sin is exceeding sinful. The effect of sin goes far beyond what we think it's going to. The effect of it does far more damage than we ever think. It has far more power than we imagine that it has. We convince ourselves, well, it's a different time. It's not that big a deal now. Times have changed. People don't think that way anymore. But God still does. And when we do that, the effect of that is exceeding great. It goes far beyond what we might imagine that it means. It means, again, throw far beyond reality, to exaggerate. That truth is supposed to remind us that the effect of following our own thinking and the influence of others to not obey God's law or to soft soap sin is far greater, far beyond what we might convince ourselves. And in chapter 17, still there, Paul goes on to talk about that very same thing. Look what he says in verse 14. For we know that the law is what? Spiritual, but I'm carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, here we go. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that I do, or that do I. If then I do that which is not good, I consent that the law is good. And it's no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. And he goes on and talks about the impact of sin and how it makes me exceeding sinful when I disobey God's word and God's laws. And so we're supposed to take away from this the exceeding sinfulness of sin. That's why, listen tonight, that's why you ought never listen to anyone, whether they claim to be saved or your friend, who mock sin, who mock the effect of sin, who mock churches that still preach on the exceeding sinfulness of sin, who mock preaching, who mock people who take positions and take strong stands on this is what sin is, this is what God's word is. Because when I listen to those preaching, I'm not sure what sin is. This is why you ought never listen to anyone, whether they claim to be saved or your friend who mocks sin, to whom everything is legalism, outdated, no longer relevant, doesn't matter today because people think different. You should never be around that stuff because sin is exceeding sinful. This is what Paul's saying. Now, there are dangers when preachers or believers stop making sin exceeding sinful. This is not something that is without danger. It's not harmless to make everything not relevant today. There's real danger in not upholding the exceeding sinfulness of sin. There are several dangers. One of those dangers is that when sin, A failure to obey God's word and its commandments, principles, and precepts is not made to seem exceeding sinful. Here's a shock. People don't get saved. No, I'm not talking about loving Jesus. I'm talking about real, life-changing, born-again conversion where they think different, look different, act different, dress different, think things are different, things are funny. It completely revolutionizes, changes their life. When sin is not preached exceedingly sinful, people don't get saved. They don't get born again. They don't become converted. Why should they? If none of this is that big a deal, if it's all relevant to the time that we live in, if the only thing that makes it sinful is because people still see it as sinful, then why get saved? It's only when sin is preached exceedingly sinful that we see real conversion among people. You with me on that? That's one of the dangers by softening sin. The second one is this: when we stop preaching sin to be exceedingly sinful and follow those who cry legalism at every instance something is sin, our young people, our young adults, turn into evangelicals who don't see anything as sin, who doesn't think that it really matters, who thinks that everything, again, is outdated and different today. I don't know where we get this idea. You know, I don't understand how we think we've gotten better somehow. And then probably one of the most important ones is, thirdly, as important as anything, when we stop... Are you tuned in to me now? Okay. You've heard people cry before. It'll be all right. One of you may have been doing it before you even got here tonight. Thirdly, as important as anything, when we stop making sin, all sin, any sin, to be exceedingly sinful, then all that Christ did to save us, His suffering, His death, His resurrection, are diminished in the eyes of man. You understand, don't you, that the more exceeding sinful our sin is, the greater God's grace is. The more exceeding our sin is, the greater the idea that Christ died for me. While I was yet an exceeding sinner, Christ died for me. He commended, He's demonstrated His love for me, and I know it doesn't say this, but when I was exceeding sinful, and so the more exceeding sinful I am, the more gracious and loving, kind and compassionate that God looks. And when you diminish sin, you diminish what Christ did.
That's right.
Yeah. And He becomes a good example. He becomes one who died just to show us how much He loves us.
Right.
He becomes a good teacher. He just becomes Jesus. Instead of the unbelievable Savior who commended His love toward us, and that while I was an exceeding sinner, He died for
Amen.
Me.
Amen.
The more sinful we preach sin, the more gracious God looks. The more merciful He looks. And so there's dangers in not upholding the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Diminishing the sinfulness of sin results in people who really have no certain idea why Christ died. Listen, I can guarantee you that you can go into a whole host of evangelical churches around our area, and they could not tell you exactly why it is that Christ died. They have no real concept of why it is that Jesus died. You'll hear things like, well, He loved us and He was giving us an example and He's a great teacher. He was misunderstood, all of this stuff. But no concept of the fact that He died because I was an exceeding sinful person and my only hope was that Christ might bear my exceeding sinfulness for me. Because I had no other hope. That's how exceedingly sinful I was. And it diminishes all that He did and people's understanding of what it is that Jesus did and why it is that He died. The truth is, He died in your place because your every single disobedience of His word and commands was exceedingly sinful before God. Amen?
Amen.
Now, all of this takes us back to our text. You thought I'd forgotten, hadn't you? 1 Peter chapter 3, and we're going to get off that easy. 1 Peter chapter 3, all of this takes us back to our text. Have you got this locked in your brain tonight that sin is exceeding sinful? And we need to see it as exceeding sinful. One thing that would help our young people is if we got back to preaching sin as exceeding sinful. That it's not up to opinion or the culture or what the world thinks or how time has changed or people don't see it that way anymore. That's all hogwash. Sin is exceeding sinful. It's always been exceeding sinful and always will be exceeding sinful. It would help them, it would help us, and it would certainly help the world. Now all this takes us back to our text in 1 Peter. Look up in chapter 3, verse 18. I want you to take what we've talked about, this exceeding sinfulness of sin that you told me a minute ago you had locked in your brain, all right? So take that now and think about what Peter says in verse 18 of chapter 3. For Christ also once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, because that's the only way we're going to get to God. That he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. It says, for Christ suffered for sin. Now, Peter defines what he means by suffered for sin in the rest of the verse. He says, once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, being put to death. We understand that Jesus certainly suffered in his trial and beating and so forth. What Peter's referring to is his death. Jesus' suffering didn't deal with our sin. His death dealt with our sin. And so he says Christ suffered for sin. Peter talks of this about being his death in the flesh. He says that Christ died in the flesh, and that death was for the just, as we know, that's him. And of course, for the unjust, that's us. If Paul were here tonight, he might say this, the just for the exceeding unjust. Because we are exceedingly unjust, exceedingly sinners. And just, the just Christ. Let's think about it this way. The exceeding just Christ died for us, the exceeding unjust, because of our sin. Now his death for the unjust was extreme. Could we agree on that? That his death on Calvary, the death of the Son of God, that Jesus, the Son of God, had to come to this earth, take upon himself flesh, to be beaten and mocked and die in our place and raised again the third day. That is an extreme. Because exceeding sin requires an extreme answer. And so Jesus answered, God answered in the extreme when he gave his only begotten Son to die for us, that we might be saved. His death for the unjust was extreme because he was seeking to bring you and I. He was seeking to bring you. He was seeking to bring me, a bunch of unjust, exceeding sinful people, to a thrice holy God. And that required an extreme measure, which once again amplifies the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that it had to come to this. I'm thankful that he did it. But it exemplifies how exceeding sinful sin is, that it had to come for this, for God to do that. And so he says that in verse 18, and we get down to chapter 4, in our text, Peter picks up his thought. It'll take a minute for me to get Paul out of my brain, get back to Peter. But in chapter 4, verse 1, he continues his thought. If you wanted to, you could go from verse 18 of chapter 3 to chapter 4, verse 1. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, and quickened by the Spirit, chapter 4, verse 1. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, for as much then as the same thing as therefore, wherefore, they're all the same. He says, for as much then, therefore then, Christ died for us because our sin was so exceeding sinful, there was no other way to save us than for him to die in the flesh, that extreme. And we're then, Paul said, or Peter said, I told him to take a minute, get Paul out of my brain. Chapter 4, verse 1. He says, Peter says that we are then to arm ourselves in this battle with the influence of the world and with sin with a certain mind, which means a certain mindset, a certain attitude. Now we have sin, which is exceeding sinful. Amen. Then we have God's laws and commandments, his word, which are just and holy and good. And in the middle is me. I'm in this battle between the exceeding sinfulness of sin, what the world thinks, what my worldly co-workers think, what my worldly believer friends think, which I probably shouldn't have friends like that, but what they all think. And then I have God's word, which is trying to make me holy and just and right. And I'm in the middle, and there's this warfare going on between the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the holiness and justice and righteousness of God. And I've got to make a decision about what I'm going to do. I've got to decide how I'm going to live. I've got to decide, where's my focus going to be? Am I going to pursue the world's thinking, my fleshly thinking, or am I going to pursue the commandments and the word of God? And so Peter says, in this battle, I'm to arm myself. I like that. Take up arms, amen, in this battle against sin. And he says, I'm to arm myself with this mind. The word, again, just means mindset, way of thinking, attitude. I'm to arm myself with a particular mindset in the midst of all this. In chapter 4, verse 1, we're to arm ourselves in the battle with the influence of the world and sin with this mindset or attitude. And it is this. Here's the mindset that we're to have. As Christ died for our exceeding sinfulness, for our sin in the flesh, once saved, we're to arm ourselves with the mindset that now I too have died to sin. As Christ died in the flesh for my sin, I'm to arm my mindset that now I am to die to the sin that Christ died to save me from. Does this make sense to us? We'll explain a little bit more here in a minute, but notice, he says, likewise, arm yourself with the same mind, for he that suffered in sin, remember, suffered is the same thing here as it was in chapter 3, verse 18. It means death. So he says, for he that has died in the flesh hath ceased from sin. He's not talking about Jesus there. He's talking about us. Christ didn't need to cease from sin because he never sinned. And so he's talking about us. We haven't physically died. And so he's saying Christ died for sin. Now in this battle, we're to arm ourselves with a mindset that I am now dead to sin. And that's the reason why he says, once we get that mindset, once we have the understanding of the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the cost of diminishing that in my life and not obeying God's commandments, he says, once I get my mind around that, now he says, I'm to strive to live in a way that ceases from sin. Now we understand tonight, we're never going to completely cease from sin. It's a habitual thing, a habitual process. And so he says, we're to arm ourselves with this mentality. As long as you arm yourself with the mentality that things are different today, people don't see things the way they used to, it's a different time, it's a different age, things mean different things than they used to, you're going to be a mess. Yeah. You have to arm yourself with the mentality that Christ, sin was so exceeding sinful, Brother Sam, that Christ had to give his life in an extreme act in order to just bring me to God. And I'm to arm myself with the mentality that God did that. Christ did that. And as a result, my mentality should be, I too am going to die to sin. Should be our thinking. Should be our mentality. Our desire. As he says. As Christ was dead for sin, I'm to seek now to live as if I'm dead to sin. Now Peter defines what he means by this in verses 2 through 4. Look what he says in verse 2. He says that he, speaking about you and I, if we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, we decide to ourselves, you know, I'm going to have this mentality that as Christ died physically for me, I'm going to seek to die to sin in my life. He says this, he says, for he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. Look what he says in verse 3, for the time past may suffice. Then in verse 4, he says, wherein they think it strange that you now don't run with them. Do you understand what Peter says? He says there is a past and a present. There's the me before I came to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And as a result of that understanding, got saved and got a new life in Christ and decided that I'm going to strive to die from sin. There's that me beforehand. But now that I've gotten saved, understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin and begin to obey God's commandments and understand that Christ died for me and I want to die now to sin, there's the life that I now have. And so when he talks about dying to sin, he's talking about dying to the life I once had and beginning to live in the life that I now have. And how important that is. And all comes again as we understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. My attitude towards sin before I was born again and my new attitude after I was born again should be different. That I should have the attitude that I no longer live to serve sin. No, listen. I no longer live to excuse sin in my life. To justify sin in my life. I no longer live to find reasons why it's okay to adopt the world's thinking and philosophy. He says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men. He says, now my desire should be to live it to the will of God, which in context is his commandments and his laws and his principles. To live it to his will, to live the will of God in my life. that I should no longer seek opportunity or excuse to disobey. Now, Peter starts off this chapter in verse 1 with for as much then. Because what he's saying is pictured, what he's saying was pictured in my baptism. In verse 21. This is all, you know, you understand for as much then is a connecting phrase. So what's coming to chapter 4 is tied into chapter 3. And so this whole concept, are you still with me? This whole concept of the fact that sin is exceeding sinful, now that I'm saved through the extreme measure that Christ had to go to save me, and I now see the commandments of God and the principles and precepts of God, and I want to be blessed of Him. I want to be just and holy and good like God wants me to be. And so I'm going to take the attitude, since Christ went to such extreme to die for me that I might be saved, I'm going to determine to die to sin in my life, because I want to be what God wants me to be. I have that desire in my life. That's what I want to do. That's what I want to be. Then I'm to arm myself with this mindset that I was alive unto sin, but then I died in Christ. And this is all pictured again in our baptism. For the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us. He's not talking about genuinely save us. He even makes that clear in the text. Not the washing away of the filth of sin. He says it's a figure. Listen, when I got saved and I stood in the baptistry, not in this one, I do stand in this one a lot, but not getting baptized. When I stood in that baptistry and I was standing there, and that preacher got me down in the water there and moved me into position and got ready, as I stood there, that was the old me. That was the one before I came to understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Pictured in a figure, it's me. Now, when I went down in that water, it pictured the fact that I died in the Lord Jesus Christ. When I came up out of that water, I came up a brand new person in Him. Right. And now I'm to go forth as if I'm dead to the one person I once was, and to live in newness of life. Right. It pictured how I understood the exceeding sinfulness of sin. It was so exceeding sinful, I had to die to it. Right. In a figure. And Peter goes on in chapter 4 and says, as for as much then as all of this is true, you and I should consider ourselves dead to the sin Christ had died to save us from. We should no longer seek opportunity. He says this in verse 3. Almost done, so you're about there. Chapter 3, he says this, or chapter 4, verse 3. He says this, and this is right on the spot, which makes sense since it's God's word, usually is. He says this, for the time past of our life. That's before I got saved, before I stood in that baptistry, after I got saved, before I understood the exceeding sinfulness of sin, before I was delivered, before I decided I'm not going to follow sin any longer. I'm going to try to live dead to sin. He says this in verse 3. He says, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles and to walk in the lasciviousness and lust and excessive wine and revelings and banquets and abominable idolatries and ... whatever sin. He says, back then, before that, he says, it sufficed me to live that way. The word sufficed is, in essence, the same thing as our word satisfactory or sufficient. What Peter's saying is, before I got saved, that stuff was sufficient. That was enough. Living the world's philosophy, living the world's thinking, depending on what age you were when you got saved, maybe partying out in the world and following the world's philosophies and doing all that stuff. That was enough. It was sufficient before you get saved. He says it was satisfactory. It was sufficient. It was enough for me. And there was a time before I got saved, before sin became exceeding sinful to me through Christ, that living in sin was enough. Pleasing the world was enough. Pleasing lost family members, pleasing coworkers, winning their approval. You know, we want our lost coworkers to like us, think we're cool, or whatever the cool word is for cool today. Pleasing the world, pleasing lost family, pleasing coworkers, winning their approval, living in their will more than God. There was a time when that was sufficient for us. If my lost coworkers liked me, that was enough. If lost family members liked me, that was, if worldly people who professed to be Christians liked me, thought I was okay, right with God, that was enough for me. It was sufficient. Come on, those of you who got saved when you were older can hopefully identify with what I was saying. That stuff was sufficient for you. It was enough. But then when I was born again and I realized that sin is so exceeding sinful that Christ had to die just to bring me to God, things changed. And so I armed myself with the attitude that I'm going to do my best to die to the sin that Christ died to forgive me of and seek to please my Lord and not the lost world. Amen. To seek to please my God and not my lost family. To seek to please my God, to please my Savior and not some worldly believer somewhere that's telling me you don't have to do this and you don't have to do that. No, I want to please God because pleasing them is no longer sufficient. It's not enough. And if you're saved tonight and you're trying to live on that side of the fence, I'll guarantee you it is not enough. And it'll never be sufficient. Why? Which is why you're not happy and you get angry and upset and bitter because you're trying to live something that is not enough. It's not sufficient. Peter says these things weren't sufficient for me. So I arm myself with this attitude that I'm going to do my best to die to sin. And by dying to sin, Peter says, I'm going to do myself my best to bring my life under obedience to God's word, commandments and principles, and live it. Now, as it should be, or as I guess I should say, well, it should be, and I guess we should expect it, when you arm yourself with this mindset, it's going to have an impact. You make the determination, I'm a born-again child of God. I used to live that way, or I see how they live, and sometimes it's uncomfortable not going along with them, but I'm going to adopt this mindset that I'm going to obey God's commandments because sin is exceeding sinful. I don't want that in my life. And if you're here tonight as a young person, I guarantee you, if you decide to go that way, it will never, ever be enough. If you're saved. If you're saved, it will never be enough. You might sit here tonight thinking it's going to be all the answers to everything, but it is never going to be enough. Relationships with some lost guy or girl is not going to be enough. Friendships with worldly people, it'll never be enough. Going out and trying out the world, it will never be enough. If you're saved tonight, the only thing that will ever be enough is Christ and obeying His word and keeping His commandments. And so in verse 4, if you take this mentality, I understand the exceeding sinfulness of sin, that it was so great that Christ had to go to exceeding measures to save me. And so therefore, I'm going to do my best to devote my life to obeying His word, His laws, His commandments, because I want to be holy and just and right before Him. If you take that attitude, that approach, there's going to be effect. Verse 4, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Here's a thought. Speaking evil of you. Do you know that they talk about you when you take this mentality? Can I help you out? It won't be just the lost. It'll be worldly believers who will talk about you many times more viciously than the world will. He says, when you take this attitude, if you get saved after understanding the exceeding sinfulness of sin and you arm yourself with this mentality that you want to strive to live as if you're dead to sin, you're not, when you take that position, you're not moving parallel to the world on another path. Are you with me? If you sit around and say, you know what, I understand there's no satisfaction in that. Maybe you were like a lot of people and you've tried it and found out it wasn't sufficient. So you decide, you know what, I'm going to strive to be dead to sin. When you make that decision, you're not on another path parallel to everybody else. You're going the other way. And when you're going the other way, listen, when you're going that way and everybody else is going this way, that looks a little strange. It's like trying to get down to the middle of the aisle on Sunday morning during handshaking. When everybody's flowing that way and you're trying to flow this way, which is what I'm always trying to do. Now, that's not exactly the same thing. That's not exceeding sinful. But the point is, you're not going. When you make this decision to live and obey God's commandments first and foremost, and you don't care what other people think, you just want to please God, it's going to put you in a position where you're going to look strange because you're not going parallel to everybody else. You're going the opposite way. And when you're running upstream against the current, then it looks strange. Look in Proverbs 29. I think I'm down here to the last little bit, so I got 34 seconds. We got it. Proverbs 29. I don't want to break your heart, but we ain't going to make it. All right. Proverbs 29. When we take this position, we're not moving parallel to the world. We're going in the opposite direction and contrary to them. Look what it says in Proverbs 29. I ran across this in my Bible reading the other day, and I thought, man, this fits perfect. Look what it says in verse 27 about all of this. An unjust man is an abomination to the just. Equally so, it's not there, but that's the idea. He that is upright in the way is an abomination to the wicked. You understand what that means? We're going in two different directions, two completely different ways. You know, the word abomination that's used in this text, and let me add this, it doesn't matter where you see it at in your Bible or what it's talking about, it means the same thing. Yeah. It means repulsive to God. And so when it's used of people, it means to the wicked, we seem repulsive. And after you've been saved for a while, we don't hate them. We'll see this next one. We need to have love and compassion. But we see their lifestyle and how unsatisfactory it is and how we used to live it and how we know what it results in. We should see that as repulsive.
That's right.
I don't want their alcohol and their drinking and their marital problems and their dope and their pornography and all the other stuff. It's repulsive. It should be repulsive to us. Because that stuff was so exceedingly sinful that Christ had to go to an extreme just to save us. And so we see that we're going in two completely different directions. God uses it to declare this word abomination, things that are repulsive to him. But it's also, like I said, used of people. You know, in Genesis chapter 34, don't turn there so we can get finished. But especially for us, in Genesis 43 is where the Egyptians, remember that passage? They wouldn't eat with the Hebrews. Even though they wouldn't even eat with Joseph. And it says, because the Egyptians saw the Hebrew people as an abomination. They were repulsive to them because of their customs, because of their cultures, and the things that they did. In Genesis chapter 46, Joseph told his whole family when they came down to Egypt, he says, tell them that you're shepherds so you can get this prime spot of property because they're going to shove you off over there because shepherds are an abomination. They're repulsive to them, so they're going to want to get you as far away as they can. And this is the same mentality. Proverbs 29, verse 27, it's applying the same word to the difference between someone who has the mindset of the lost world versus someone who's armed themselves with the mindset that I'm dead to the world and living that way. And since you no longer live according to their will, that which is sufficient for them, they see you as a stranger. And that in 1 Peter chapter 4, that word strange, it literally means stranger. They see you as a stranger among them. There's this stranger among the crowd. And he says that you appear to be a stranger. And Peter says, because you will not run with them. You know, we use that word the same way the Bible uses it here, the same way the Greek word uses it. You know, you tell somebody, you shouldn't run with that crowd. Yeah. Don't run with a bad crowd. Don't run with them. What we're meaning is don't go along with them. Don't join their band and go along with them. That's exactly what the word means here. So they think you seem like such a stranger, you can become repulsive to them because you won't run with their pack, because you won't go their way. You're not running parallel, you're running opposite. And that's what you're going to have to do if you're going to see sin as exceeding sinful, and if you're going to live to be just and righteous and holy before God and not worry about the pack. Because they're going to think you strange. They're going to think that you're a stranger. And what a terrible thing. What a terrible thing when the world thinks you're weird. Not because you're trying to convince them that you're weird, but because you're living and going in a different direction because you love your Savior. Amen. And he died for you. Matter of fact, it says this. He says in verse 4, he says, they will speak evil of you. In other words, they will judge you. I only thought Christians judged people. But apparently, I only thought Christians judged people and people who are serious about, Christians who are serious about the sinfulness of sin. I thought those were the only people who judged people. But the world and worldly people judge people. And he says their judgment will not be kind. He says they will speak evil of you. when you do that. We see this here sometimes, and I've said this before, where you'll have a young couple maybe get saved, and now all of a sudden their parents who are lost or worldly are scared to death because they're saved. They think they've gone and joined some cult because now they're going to church all the time, and they're tithing, and they're doing all this stuff. They were fine when they were out drinking. But now they're in church. Now we got something to worry about. Now we're speaking evil of them. He says in verse 4, they will speak evil. The word evil means to revile, to speak of with contempt. Because your face, it's amazing. Here's, like I said, this, and I'll promise I'll quit. It's strange that you seem strange to them because your face doesn't look like it was shot with a shotgun load of gold and brass metal. And so therefore you're strange to them. You don't have junk stuck all over your face. Because you're not covered up in tattoos, you look strange to them. Because you, as a woman, possess enough modesty not to dress in such a way that draws men's eyes to where they shouldn't be. And you know that, so you don't dress that way. That's the worldly mentality. Because you don't do these things and so many other things that we could talk about, you're strange to them. If you got to be weird for this reason. Amen. Be strange for this reason. Because you won't run with them, because you won't run alongside them, meaning you won't join their pack. They pass judgment on you. Now, no one enjoys being judged by the world or anybody that you have to interact with. But we know something that they should be concerned about, and that's in verse 5 of 1 Peter chapter 4. We know something they should be concerned about. Who shall give an account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead, those who have died and those who are still alive. He says we shouldn't worry too much about this because we know something that they don't, and that is we're all going to stand before a judge much greater than them, much greater than our worldly friends, much greater than our coworkers, much greater than worldly believers, much greater than the world's thinking. We're going to stand before and be judged by someone or before someone much greater than that. And that is, we're all going to stand before the Lord. And I tell you tonight, that's all that matters when it comes to how we're going to live our life in obedience to God's commandments and God's word. You know, he says in verse 4, he's ready to judge. That's imminence. It means that God tonight is in full readiness to judge man's sin. We're just waiting on him to come. For that reason, in verse 7, he says, the end of all things is at hand. You know what our attitude should be? But my coworkers think I'm weird. But, you know, all these worldly believers tell me that things are different now. What should matter is this. I should be serious about seeing the exceeding sinfulness of sin because his return is at hand. And I should be praying toward that and praying for the strength to live a life that's dead to sin. He says this in verse 6, and we're done. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. Now, God didn't preach to dead people, right? That's not what he's talking. That's not how he means it at all. The gospel was preached not only to those who mock the sinfulness of sin, but it was also preached to those in the past who have received it and are now dead. Yeah. Believe it or not, especially for your younger, there were people here before you. And the gospel was preached to them. So that those who believed it, in verse 6, though they might be judged by man's judgment, might be alive unto God. We're not the first generation to face the exceeding sinfulness of sin and the world's attitude. You're not the first people on earth who've had to make the decision, how am I going to live? You're not the first person on earth to be mocked by the world. He says, in the past, the gospel was preached. And Noah, earlier, he talked about the fact Noah stood for righteousness. He preached. He was going the opposite direction in his day, and he was mocked by the world. But they're in hell tonight, and he's saved. And so we ought to keep that in mind. Listen, when they mock you at work, if you're a young person, make fun of you, and you seem so weird to them, just keep in mind that there's a greater judge than them. And one of these days, they're going to be in hell if they don't get saved, and you're going to be alive with Christ. And that's really all that matters. We know that those who refused beforehand to get saved and to see the exceeding sinfulness of sin, of course, are in hell even tonight. And if you haven't done so, you need to choose which group you're going to be in. And the reason why, again, is in verse 7, the end of all things is at hand. I don't know how much longer it can take for the Lord to come back. If he asks for my advice, it's going to be now. So I don't know how much longer it's going to be. And so you better be sober. You better be serious about this stuff. And you better be praying about it and choose which side you're going to be on. You might have to endure some judgment and mocking of the world now. But one of these days, if they don't get saved, they're going to be in hell and you're going to be with the Savior. And do you really think their judgment of you is going to matter one whit then? Do you really think one of these days you're going to be in heaven and go, my coworkers didn't like me because I was so strange, I was going the wrong? Do you think you're even going to think about that? I can tell you what you're going to be thinking. I'm going to kind of take some liberty here. You're going to be thinking, man, they should have got saved. Because now, then they would be here and not in the lake of fire. We need to always uphold the exceeding sinfulness of sin. Amen? Because it's what condemns every human being unless they get saved. Amen. Thankfully tonight, Christ did the exceeding gracious thing. Amen. Went to the extreme of dying for us so that he might cover the condemnation of our sin if we would receive him, and then we can be saved. And once you get saved, you should begin to understand how exceedingly sinful sin is. And say to yourself, you know what, God's word is right, and it's just, and it's holy. And if I obey it, it'll make me what God wants me to be. And God will be pleased with my life, and God will bless me if I just obey its commandments and its laws. That's what I want. Or you can try to please the world, in which you will never be satisfied. Never be satisfied. And when you stand before God, what's it going to mean? Absolutely nothing. Amen? Amen? If they make fun of you a little bit because you seem so strange to them, just remember, you know something they don't know. That we're all going to stand before God. And on that day, their judgment of me won't matter. The only one that will matter is him. And on top of all that, as we saw over the last couple of weeks, if we will obey, God says it will give you a good life. Not free of trouble, but a good life. Amen? It matters that sin is exceeding sinful. And it matters which side of this equation we choose to be on. If you haven't done so tonight, you need to arm yourself with the right mentality. Arm yourself with the mentality that Christ died for me. I need to live to be dead to sin. Because I'll never find satisfaction anywhere else if I'm saved. Why don't you stand with me if you will?